Tonight's Bible reading is Isaiah 53, which can be found on page 735 of your pew Bibles. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I didn't mention it before, so if you're joining us tonight for the first time, we're in the middle of a series looking at, in fourth term, we do a doctrine series. We look at an idea traced through the scriptures, and our idea is, unsurprisingly, Jesus Christ and his person and work. And we're kind of halfway through this series, and the second half of this series, we're going to focus a bit more on the work of Jesus. So looked at the person of Jesus the last 3 weeks or so, and now we're going to think about the work of Jesus. But before we do that, I have a trivia exercise for you. I do have a prize, although I didn't bring it with me. So if the first person to guess gets the prize. Okay, so I'm going to flash up some quotes for you on a screen. And I want you to this could get rowdy, especially given that there's a prize now. But I want you to call out if you know who said these things. Okay, first quote. It's one person. One person said all these things. I've always won, and I'm going to continue to win. That's the way it is. No. But, I mean, call it out with all confidence if you think you know what it is. People love me. And you know what? I've been very successful. Yes, someone said it here. I really actually did think that second one was too close to the bone. I thought, you know, people might really pick that quickly, and they did. He goes on to say, everyone loves me. His third quote was, I was a great student. I was good at everything. And then fourthly, I like thinking big. If you're going to be thinking anything, you might as well be thinking big. Wow, it's profound. Well, I mean, what strikes us about Donald Trump? If I don't take it as a given that there aren't Trump supporters in this building, but what strikes us about Donald Trump is just his overt arrogance, isn't he? He speaks very confidently about his own capability. And I guess for a lot of people, it doesn't make sense. We think, how can this person be someone you'd want to vote for? One of the professors of politics at Oxford, I mean, lots of people have written on his election to the presidency of America. And so there's lots of theories about why people voted for him. But this is, I think this guy hits close to the mark. He says, President Trump's electoral success owes a great deal to the high value voters placed on having a strong leader and to their perception that Trump looked the part. In fact, in the polling soon after the election, he was like 60% of people agreed he was a strong leader. And if you do look at political polling, strong leader is often a category that they measure a politician on. And so the point being, when we think about a leader, the strength of the leader is often a compelling component. Now, you think of that and then you consider the figure who stands at the heart of the Christian religion, and it's in such stark contrast, isn't it? The Jesus Christ who died on a cross stands in such stark contrast to some of those conceptions of leadership. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, just really could not handle this aspect of the Christian faith. He called it a religion of pity. There was nothing meant to be complimentary about that statement. He just could not handle that at the heart of the Christian faith was a man hanging on a cross. But it's that work of Christ that I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about tonight. And Isaiah 53 is our kind of foundation passage as we think about it. As I said in the first sermon, all the scripture is helpful in understanding who Jesus is. And really, there is no better example of the Old Testament informing and filling our picture of Jesus Christ than Isaiah 53. Because in it, having encountered the gospel and going back and reading Isaiah 53, our picture and vision of Jesus Christ just deepens. And we come to grasp something fuller about who he is. In verse 1, it starts with a question. There's a question being asked to the people around the servant, and they say, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, if we've been reading Isaiah, the arm of the Lord is this phrase that props up actually in Isaiah chapter 40. And at that time, it's talking about the power and majesty of God. God is enthroned above the earth, and even the people look like grasshoppers. You know, everything looks small compared to God. And in this context, we hear of the arm of the Lord. And so it's quite likely someone reading Isaiah at this time would have thought, well, the arm of the Lord has been revealed to someone powerful. That's who the Lord would have chosen. But of course, that's the very opposite of the person who emerges from Isaiah 53, isn't it? The surprising truth is that this one has no beauty or majesty. There is nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by mankind. And having read that passage many times over the years, if you've been at church, you just need to pause and reflect on how surprising that is. Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To one who has no beauty or majesty. To whom there is nothing in their appearance that would make him someone we would desire. And yet that is who the Lord has chosen. That is who the Lord has chosen. That is actually deeply surprising. But I want to say that when we're thinking about the work of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus is absolutely central. Absolutely central. It's the focus of the Gospels. The Gospels are those four biographical accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament, and the overwhelming emphasis of each of those books is the death of Jesus, the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus was 30-odd years old. That's a lot of weeks, but it's interesting how many chapters in each Gospel are focused just on that final week of Jesus' life. In Matthew, there's 28 chapters in the Gospel. 8 of them are focused on his last week. In Mark's gospel, some people actually say the whole gospel is actually just about the last week, really. But if you were to just about the cross, but if you were to just focus on even just the last week, 5 of the 16 chapters are focused on the week leading up to the crucifixion. In Luke's gospel, there's 24 chapters, and 5 of them are focused on the crucifixion of Jesus. And in John's gospel, 21 chapters, nearly half of them, 10 of them, are focused on that last week of Jesus. Now, if you're writing an autobiography about someone, do you spend half of your account on the very last week of their life? Well, you don't, unless you think that those days, those 4 or 5 days of their life, are absolutely crucial for understanding that person. In fact, Paul, describing the ministry of the apostles, says in 1 Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." It wasn't just the gospel writers who saw the cross as the central lens through which you understood Jesus. It was all of the kind of apostolic witness that we find in the New Testament. In Acts, which recounts the early weeks and months of the early church, the first few chapters are just littered with sermons, great little extracts of what it looked like for the church to preach in the first weeks and months after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in every chapter, bar chapter 1 and chapter 6 of the first 7 chapters, there is a pointed reference to the death of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 30, and chapter 7, verse 52. In each of these key sermons, which we get shown, and like models of what it looks like to preach the gospel, there's the cross. And you think about it, if you're trying to talk about your religion, I mean, do you focus on this humiliating death of your key figure? Unless you think that this moment in his life and ministry is the key thing. But that's the overwhelming pattern of the early church. The cross of Jesus Christ is the key. In fact, one theologian says, and it's printed on your sheets, Christ is to us just what his cross is. All that Christ was in heaven or on earth was put into what he did there. And then importantly, he says, you do not understand Christ till you understand his cross. You do not understand Christ till you understand his cross. And so in a series all about Jesus Christ, we must spend some time thinking about what the cross says. It's not what we might expect from God's Saviour. It might not even be what we actually want. You might be in this building thinking about Jesus, trying to work him out, and you think this is the most unimpressive, unconvincing part of the Christian faith. But it's what God did, and it's who Jesus is. And for all the people who encountered him in his life and who followed him and were part of the early church, it was at the center of understanding him. So what does it mean that when Jesus Christ comes to us, he comes to the cross? What truths do we learn by that profound reality, that stark kind of countercultural moment? Well, I want to start with asking, what does that actually mean about us? John Calvin, the reformer, said, there's no knowledge of God without knowledge of self. There's no knowledge of God without knowledge of self. So what is the gospel telling us, and what is the cross particularly telling us? Back in Isaiah 53, what's interesting is they've introduced the servant in the first couple of verses, but those people who look at him in the account, and they're not immediately struck by their involvement in his situation. Verse 4b, the second half of it, they say, "Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." Confronted by this image of the servant, they just feel sorry for him. They pity him, yet we considered him punished by God. There is no immediate sense of their involvement or complicity in this situation. And something, that little delay that exists in their realization of the true state of affairs is very important insight for ourselves too, you see. Conviction of our own failings isn't just a given. You might be a depressive personality and so you think of yourselves more lowly than others, but conviction of sin, like your actual spiritual state, is not something that is just a given that you just come upon and you realize. It's even that is an act of grace. We need God to convict us. It's not automatically accepted. And the culture and the place we live in, with a humanist viewpoint, which longs for strong visions of humanity, which longs for leaders who are strong and appear to be, you know, indestructible, so it might tell us something positive about humanity, that viewpoint has little space for seeing sin woven through human nature. For lots of people, actually, Jesus is just an unfortunate chap. A guy who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. It says nothing to them about themselves or humanity. It just says something about Jesus' unfortunate circumstances. But the cross, you see, the cross makes us aware. It actually does say something about humanity as much as it says about God. First of all, just consider the horror of Isaiah 53 and then the horror of the cross. The repeating image throughout Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, is of this one individual who's overwhelmed by great sorrow and suffering and hardship. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. Overwhelmed by it. There is great horror in his situation. And really, the cross of Jesus Christ, which Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of and pointing to, is just the full expression of that horror. It's the full expression of it. When Jesus dies on the cross, you see, he endures great physical suffering. But for the biblical writers, he endures something much worse than that. Even. The climax of the Gospels is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And in it, the cross is confronting us with what it looks like for humanity to encounter God. It confronts us with how evil humanity really is, for what kind of depths it will go to. It's the evil of humanity is more than just the scars, the holes of nails in a man's hands. The cross confronts us with the evil of a humanity who will meet their creator and seek to kill him. The evil of a humanity who will meet a sinless man and string him up for death and call him guilty. Now, you might be saying, and I guarantee there are people in this building who are thinking to themselves, wow, this is a glum sermon. I really came for the wrong week. Humans are not that bad. Let's be a little bit more positive here. But I just want you to, before you move beyond that experience, I just want you to test that truth against reality and test it against your experience. The world actually testifies to something else. And when we pause and reflect on our encounter with the world, and we in fact reflect even on our own hearts and our own omissions, we see that there is a darkness there. There's a great example, it's a horrific example. It comes from the 1960s, an event that took place in Queens in New York. A young lady was walking through Queens, her name was Kitty Genovese. It became a famous case. She was attacked and killed. But what made it famous wasn't so much the fact that she was brutally killed. I mean, that was horrific, but not that uncommon in New York at the time. But what took place around it? You see, on three different times, she was attacked over the night. And each time she screamed. And at the time, it was not really a story, but then a reporter went back and revisited the story. And every time she screamed, apparently the lights came up in the buildings around her. And so her attacker actually fled. But no one came down, and so he returned. And after three of these, he eventually killed her. And the reporter did some research. 38 people saw that crime, but no one called the police. And this story captured people at the time. It worried them deeply. It worried them not so much, and it worries us, doesn't it, when we hear it, not so much because of the first aspect of the, I mean, we just know that there are horrendous people out there. We understand that about the world. What worries us about the story is the 38 people who looked out the window and then didn't come downstairs. What worries us about that is we could easily be one of those 38 people. We could easily be one of those 38 people. As one author said, the dividing line between good and evil cuts through every heart of every human being. And the cross, when you accept it by faith for what it is, forces us to say something is wrong with us. Something is wrong with us. This is actually one of the ministries of Jesus to us. When he comes and endures the cross, he's convicting us about our own sinfulness. He's convicting about us about our own culpability in his death and the need for that death. And so to understand Jesus and his mission is not just to understand him in terms of the incarnation, oh, that God came to be with us. It's more than that. This is very important. This is why the series doesn't stop last week after we thought about what it is for God to come and be amongst us. As one author says, the incarnation of the Son of God should not be understood as the divine benediction on all that is. That's like the divine tick, the divine approval on all that is. It was an incarnation unto the cross, and therefore an incarnation that sets a question mark over and against the way things are. See what they're saying? They're saying that Jesus came to be with us, but not just to be with us, but to die on a cross in a horrific death. And so the incarnation is not just saying everything's great and God loves the world and so he wants to be like one of us, or he wants to approve all of us. The incarnation comes to show us the brokenness of our hearts. It comes to show us the darkness within our hearts. And so it's not just enough to say, oh, I'm made in the image of God, everything's good. See, that's really only the biblical story up to the end of Genesis chapter 2. The incarnation unto the cross says something much more profound, but much more in connection with reality, which is that we are sinful and broken, and within every human heart lies the darkness that sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And the application of having that kind of Christology, which is the God-man come to die on the cross for us, is that every part of our life must be filled with confession and repentance. Every part of our life must be filled with confession and repentance. You see, in a world that's all about self-justification and self-sufficiency and strength, that's all about strong leaders, the cross is saying something very, very different. Not just about Jesus. It's not just saying, oh, Jesus is weak, he's the weak leader. The cross is saying something about you and I as well, that we're not all we're cracked up to be. That there's something deeply broken about us, that we're weak, that we're evil. And if that's the case, then confession is the starting point for engaging with that truth. We have a time of confession coming up later in the service. It's just crucial. It's just crucial for God's people to start with confession. Because if there is no place for confession in your life, then you have not understood the work of Jesus Christ. You have not understood what he came to do. You have stopped the story halfway and missed the main point. But the cross of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross is not just a declaration of our own degradation, our own brokenness, our own sinfulness. It is ultimately the place where Christ offers to be our substitute. And you'll see substitution flowing through the Isaiah passage. It's all the way through, actually. It's extraordinary. Really, really is just magnificent to read Isaiah in light of what we have seen in the Gospels. 8b, second half of 8. For the transgression of my people who's punished, substitute. Second half of chapter, verse 11. He will bear their iniquities, substitute. And the second half of chapter, verse 12. For he bore the sin of many, the substitute. Jesus Christ's mission is to come and be your substitute. This theme of substitution flows through the Old Testament. It's found in the great moment of the Passover in Exodus, where a lamb is provided as a substitute. It's found in the moment when Abraham and Isaac climb the mountain, and it appears that Isaac is going to be the sacrifice, quite perversely. But no, God provides a substitute in the form of a lamb. And all those little hints then find their crescendo in the gospel, where substitution just bubbles through again. John the Baptist, the very moment he sees Jesus, points to him at the start of John's gospel and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Just in case, simply saying he's come to take the sin of the world away is not enough. He makes that connection for us. And perhaps I think one of the greatest verses to capture this ministry of Jesus for us is in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The wonderful, glorious exchange, the glorious substitutionary work of Jesus Christ to step in for you, to step in for you, to bear all that sin, to carry all of that evil, all of those things which the cross is testifying about your original and true nature, to bear it, to hold it, and to carry it so that you might have something else. And this is very important. You see, if Jesus Christ's gospel was just about the incarnation, then you would say, well, Jesus Christ is a model. He's a model for how to be one of God's people. But because the gospel involves Jesus Christ giving his life on the cross, he's more than a model. He's a substitution for us. And because this substitution is not just a man, some kind of heroic man who hangs on a cross, but is God himself, this is a substitution with such joy and kindness at its heart. Because here the judge steps down to take the penalty. Here it's not just an act of justice, but it becomes an act of love and mercy at the same time, as the true natures of Jesus are shown on the cross. You know, in sports, a substitution is bad. If you play sport and you get subbed, that's not a good thing, right? Because what happens is you get to sit down on the bench while someone else steps in and finishes off the game for you and perhaps even takes the glory of the win. It's a statement against you. But when Jesus Christ comes to substitute for you in the gospel, the opposite takes place. You receive the glory which was his, and he takes the failure which is yours. You know, in the cross, Jesus Christ is the one who's up there, who hears the scream as you encounter evil itself. And instead of just turning on the light and paying attention for a brief moment, he comes down for you. He comes down for you not just to scare away evil, but to bear evil, to bear the marks of evil, to bear the wounds of evil, to bear the judgment of evil, bear the wrath of evil, bear the violence of evil, to bear the death of evil itself. Such horror, bored by such beauty. Such beauty in such horror. The wonder of the gospel. You and I need a substitute like that. We need it because otherwise we will ultimately die the death that is ours to die. I guess the last question, though, for us is, what's our task in light of this? Well, Martin Luther, another one of the reformers, we're celebrating 500 years of the Reformation, he wrote this: "We carry about in our pockets his very nails." And I just think this is a great visual for us to take away this week. Because the cross of Jesus Christ, it has to speak to you daily, daily, not just in this moment, not just in a couple of moments when you come up and you receive the Lord's Supper as a reminder of that truth, but it has to speak to you daily. It has to prick your fingers when you shove your hands in your pockets. It has to strike against your sense of entitlement. And it has to replace your sense of guilt with a sense of joy and gratitude. It's got to be the thing that keeps reverberating. I don't deserve what I have received. And what I have received is well beyond what I should. It has to strike away your sense of, I deserve more than this. Because you have received more than you could dream of. We carry about in our pockets his very nails. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of the cross, for the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the mercy that lies at the heart of your gospel, which gives us what we do not deserve, which allows us to receive what we have not worked for, and what, in fact, we worked so hard to disqualify ourselves from. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ might strike us afresh each day this coming week. Rid us of our sense of entitlement and self-righteousness, and bring us before you humble and thankful. Amen.